Great to see all of you. Wonderful Sabbath. And I got to say, awesome to hear the voices singing out music. I just got one little request. It's a little loud. I mean, I'm used to this kind of a muffled. Can we try starting there and rant? I'm kidding. It's very beautiful hearing all the voices just singing out loud. It's been too long, so wonderful to do that. I did have one question about the anniversaries, though. It's our 30th, so I'm just wondering, do you get a piece of cake, the size based on where you are? So, Mr. Klein, yours is going to be like this, and I'm going to get like this, and no. We'll figure out those rules as we go. I just want to figure out what the lay of the land is there. I mentioned that because Elizabeth and I, as was mentioned, just crossed our 30th milestone of marriage. And again, if you look at the bulletin today, as Mr. Klein mentioned, we're in good company. There's several like us, the Garcias, that they're, you know, celebrating their 30th as well. The Pepins reached their milestone. Many have gone a decade or more beyond that, even the Kleins, the Millers, and I know there's a lot that were not in the bulletin who have gone there and perhaps a few years more. So there's a lot of miles under some belts in this room, a lot of miles of experience, of wisdom. And 30 seems really, in that respect, not that big of a deal. Not all that special when you compare it to 50 years or more. It's just amazing. But it's not nothing either. It does feel to us like a milestone. And you know, when Elizabeth and I were first married, we agreed that we wanted to celebrate our fifth anniversary together by going to Hawaii. And that was just a goal we set. Well, we missed that milestone. Kids and bills kind of got in the way. But every year, we decided every fifth year we're going to try to make that goal. So year 10, we tried, didn't happen. Year 15, didn't happen. 20, 25, didn't happen. And finally, this year, we made it happen. And basically it took our daughter Courtney and her new husband inviting us to go on their first year honeymoon trip. They didn't get a chance to take a honeymoon trip right after their wedding, so they had the trip to Hawaii, and they invited us, of all things, to go with them on their anniversary or their honeymoon trip. What kid invites their parents to go on a honeymoon trip? I don't know. A little sick in the head, but we went. We bit, and we went with them, and it was a wonderful celebration. But while in Maui, I was walking through the streets one afternoon in a town on the coast called Lahaina. And it was a pretty hot day, and I was walking through the streets. So I ducked into this small but very highbrow art gallery on the main strip there in town to look around and then to kind of cool myself off for a bit. And within seconds, a man who I later found out was the owner wandered over to me and began to strike up a conversation. And he asked, you know, the familiar questions, what brings you to Maui and where are you from? And I told him we're from Minnesota and we're here celebrating our 30th. And he said, wow, that's wonderful. What's your secret sauce? And I had this kind of deer in the headlights look, and I couldn't think of anything serious or profound. And I think I said, her chocolate chip cookies. That's all I had. Well, he chuckled. And then he said, you know, it's funny. I just spoke with another fellow who came into the gallery the other day, and he shared that he and his wife were here celebrating their 56th anniversary. And I asked the man, he said, what was his secret sauce that made his marriage last so long? To which the man replied without hesitation, trust and understanding. She doesn't trust me, and I don't understand her. That was much better than my answer. But after, you know, after leaving that little gallery, that conversation got me to thinking, what is the secret sauce that made our marriage last this long? The thing that made us still look forward to going to Maui and spending a week together after 30 years. Well, today I thought I'd take some time to share, for what it's worth, what I see as some ingredients in our secret sauce that came to mind. Lessons that I've learned over 30 years of being married to my lovely wife. And not that I'm even close to being an expert, mind you, on this topic. In fact, many of you, as I've mentioned, have been at this a lot longer than we have, whose secret sauce is much more refined than ours. I'm just going to share some things that made our secret sauce not all that terrible, not bad at all. And I recognize a couple comments I want to make before I share those ingredients. I recognize a discussion like this doesn't necessarily apply to a percentage that are listening, and I'm really targeting this message to maybe our young folks who maybe someday potentially will go down that path, or those who maybe have just begun down that path. But these lessons I've shared in the context of that relationship. And the relationships really are what we're talking about. And hopefully, you know, that relationship we enter into when we take our vows is a lifelong friendship with our best friend, right? And so hopefully in that respect, when we talk about those types of close relationships, there's something here in these principles for everybody, married or not. The second thing I'll say is this isn't a complete list. Marriage is a complex relationship after all. There could be a million ingredients in a recipe like this, too many to share and in the length of a split sermon for sure. And I've just picked some of the main ones that I believe have worked in our marriage. And some things I'm going to share I don't always get right. In fact, I would one rule I have, if you just wouldn't look over at my wife while I talk about these things, resist that temptation. But if you can't resist and you see her little smirk on her face or her eyes rolling, just know I don't get them right all the time. I'm including them here because the occasions that I do, I know they work. I know they work. So having given those disclaimers and getting those out of the way, let's go ahead and go through the list that I've come up with. I listed them here as they came to mind. There's no particular order except for one, and we'll get to that one last. A few ingredients of our secret sauce. Ingredient number one. Sprinkle in a little of the ability to meet in the middle. To meet in the middle. What's that mean? Well, there's a country song by a country band called Diamond Rio that Elizabeth and I picked up on many years ago. The words spoke to both of us. And the chorus goes like this. I start walking your way, you start walking mine. We meet in the middle beneath that old Georgia pine. We gain a lot of ground because we both give a little. There ain't no road too long when we meet in the middle. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. You know, I had to learn this lesson fairly early on because I had certain misconceptions, I'll say, about what my role was versus my wife's role in the marriage and what that looked like. And it's a bit nuanced and complicated. It's hard to kind of describe how I felt, so I'll try to do my best to articulate it. Basically, it was, I'm the one in charge, and, well, she's not. I'm joking, of course, but only a little. I mean, that wasn't too far off. Well, as you can guess, I quickly learned that preconception, that misconception, was way out of whack, way out of whack. A healthy marriage can't operate that way. Not a happy one anyway, but a too quick reading of Ephesians 5 here can make you think it does and should, because it starts with the clear directive in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And that's often where we start, isn't it? It's often where we start reading. It's where I've always started reading, but really I should have started at the sentence before that because it changes things a little, quite a bit, actually. Let's look back at verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So that last phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of God, really sets the context for everything that comes after it. He goes on here to give examples of just what that looks like. Now we can read in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be in their own husbands and everything. Okay, well, that seems pretty clear. The woman is to submit, to follow her husband's lead, to be subject to him. But wait, let's read on. Because Paul shares the other side of submission. And though he doesn't use that same word necessarily, the concept is definitely there. Continuing in verse 25. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one, become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so the word submit, as I said, isn't written here directly, but there are some concepts here that make it clear there is submission going on the husband's part, in a sense, isn't there? It says here that we're to love our wives as our own bodies, to give ourselves for her as Christ gave the church, to the church, or gave himself, and to sacrifice ourselves for her, to nourish and to cherish and love her as you would nourish and cherish yourself. Okay, so if I'm to love her as myself, if I'm to sacrifice myself for her, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to strive then to show as much love and attention to her needs, right? Her desires. I'm going to make it my mission to find out what it is she needs to help her grow and develop emotionally and spiritually. And I'm going to then sacrifice my needs for those priorities that she needs to grow. I'll sacrifice my needs for her. I retain the decision, the final decision, but that decision is made with her interests and her well-being taking priority, in most cases, over mine. Putting it succinctly, my submitting to her needs will make it easier for her to submit to my leadership. Or to go back to that song, my taking the initiative to walk her way makes it easy for her to start walking mine. And in so doing, our marriage gains a lot of ground because we both give a little. There ain't no road too long if we just meet in the middle. Meet in the middle. That's the first ingredient. Ingredient number two. Men, add an ounce of vulnerability. Add an ounce of vulnerability. You might be thinking, guys, when you hear this, you know, wait a minute, I spent a great deal of time when I was dating this gal trying to get her to think I was Superman, right? Trying to get her to think that I stood on a pedestal, that I, you know, was everything. And now you want me to act vulnerable? That's going to ruin me in her eyes. Well, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. The problem with the way that we perceive vulnerability is that it too often is equated with weakness. And that's what our culture would tell you, right? It would tell you that vulnerable people are wusses, pushovers, pansies, people to be taken advantage of. Don't get me wrong, there's a worldly vulnerability that is not manly. Not what we should strive for or aspire to. But that's not godly vulnerability. Godly vulnerability is something wholly apart from that, from worldly vulnerability. If you want a definition of what godly vulnerability is, it's this. Godly vulnerability is the courage to seek to become strong. Godly vulnerability is the courage to seek to become strong. It takes courage to be vulnerable, because it only by admitting that we're vulnerable that we can begin to find a way through that to character, as Mr. Pischke was saying, to that growth that we need, that God wants from us. And that's what we read here in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes, breaking into verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that I might depart from it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so, when we aren't ashamed of weaknesses, ashamed of our thorns, in a sense, what we're reading here is that we're to embrace them. Not that we like them or desire them, but we embrace them when they come. And it's the embracing of them, it's the admitting of them, and facing them squarely on where we find the real strength, not in ourselves, but in God, where we find his help. And one of the vehicles our God has provided to help us find that strength are the ones that God has given us in this life to help us to grow into our best selves. Those he has put together within his body, certainly, but mostly, certainly, the ones that he has joined us together with in marriage for that purpose. James 5 tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. If you can confess your weaknesses to one another, to another person, right, in the flesh, the person you are closest to, if you can't do that in this life, how are you going to begin to do that with anybody else? Again, I'm not talking about lying down in the fetal position. I'm not talking about sucking your thumb kind of vulnerability, but rather a vulnerability that's able to say to that person, you know, I confess, I just don't have it all figured out. I'm going to make mistakes. I do make mistakes, and I'm sorry for those, and I want to do better, and I know God gave you to me to help me to be better and to help me to change and to grow, and I need your patience, and I need your input. I need your encouragement to be the kind of leader of our family that I should be. It can be difficult to go to that place as a man because it's really not our natural bent. Our bent is to kind of fake it until we make it often, so to speak, you know, to pretend we know what we're doing even if we have no clue. But there's much power available when you allow yourself to go to that place, because when you allow yourself to be vulnerable, when you admit you're weak, you're exercising, again, the courage to seek to become strong. And our wives are powerful allies God has given us to go through that process. Ingredient number two, throw in an ounce of vulnerability. Throw in an ounce of vulnerability. Ingredient number three, stir in a healthy portion of commitment to be present. Stir in a healthy portion of commitment to be present. Turn back again, if you would, to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. You know, I think on one level, as I stood up there beside my wife, my future wife, my wife-to-be, to utter those vows, I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. I thought I understood the gravity of what those words meant. I had a sense that they meant that there's no contingency clause in marriage. Regardless of what we go through, regardless of how difficult this thing becomes, I'm committing before God that I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm all in. And I think I had that part right, but I had to learn there's so much more to it than that, right? Reading in Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the man and the woman are to become one flesh. And that concept extends far beyond just staying in the same house, under the same roof, and beyond just what happens in the bedroom. It's about not only being physically present, but emotionally, right? And spiritually present as well. Being emotionally and spiritually present is perhaps even more important, because one thing men learn in marriage is that if there's no physical without the emotional, right? And for a Christian, if there's no connection spiritually, there's no connection emotionally in a lot of senses. The spiritual really lends in and feeds that into a relationship between two Christians. So there's no divorcing the emotional from the spiritual. In marriage, you become one not only in body, but in heart and mind and in spirit. The other's well-being becomes your well-being. Their joys become your joys. Their hurts and sorrows become your hurts and sorrows. What each of you go through together, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And this becoming emotionally and spiritually one flesh, it takes cultivating. It's not a natural thing, especially during times of stress, of hardship. The temptation for many couples when things get tough in a marriage, when issues or conflict arise, is to do one of two things. The first usually would come from the man, who might be tempted to squash it, right? Hey, you know, wait a minute here. This discussion is over. I'm in charge. I got it figured out. This is the way it's going to be. Or there's the other reaction, to close off, to shut down and go kind of into an emotional seclusion and not address or work through an issue, to kind of go away into your own space. Either reactions are unhealthy ingredients in a marriage. Ephesians 4:26, I want to ask you to turn there, just a short phrase I'll touch on that we're familiar with. It says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, I always took that at face value, but I looked up the meaning of the word angry. The Greek word used here is orgizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O. And Strong's defines it as to provoke or to enrage, but also passively to become exasperated, to be angry or wroth. And so that's quite the range, isn't it? The clear message is don't let that thing, whatever that thing is that's exasperating you, annoying you, eating at you, causing you frustration, or worse, angering you or causing you wrath on the other end of the spectrum, don't let that thing keep you apart. Come together quickly to deal with it before it becomes a bigger problem. Each of you commit yourself with God's help to work through this thing called life together, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So ingredient number three, commit yourself to be present in your marriage. Ingredient number four, stir in a heaping dose of praise. Be each other's greatest fan. Stir in a heaping dose of praise and be each other's greatest fan. You know, when we enter into this marriage relationship, any close relationship for that matter, we enter into a trust, kind of a compact. And from that day forward, you're entrusted with knowledge about that person that no one else has to the same degree that you do. And during the courtship, you know, at the beginning of a relationship, usually we're cognizant of the other person's strengths, right? We don't go into that relationship thinking about, wow, I'm really drawn to their weaknesses or their faults or that quirk. And if that were the case, you know, I mean, I think the human race would die out. It wouldn't happen, right? We wouldn't have a lot of marriages. But after a period of time, you know, we focus on the positives. That's what brings us together initially. But you know, after the courtship is over and the marriage begins, and over time, things that you perhaps had overlooked, things that you had dismissed as cute quirks that you could put up with, they can begin to become more dominant, even annoying. And over time, where we once gushed maybe about our spouse's strengths, we find ourselves making light of their mistakes or poking at their quirks and their faults. It's damaging enough when you begin to see that between a couple, you know, kind of within a relationship, the privacy of their own home, even just picking at each other. But it's even more damaging if it finds itself an outlet outside of the marriage. Here's a device that I can give you that I've not always followed, to be honest, and I'm still learning. That advice is this: keep those files locked away. Keep those files locked away. What does that mean? Well, it means don't throw your spouse's faults, past foibles, their failures in their face, even when joking and even when private between yourselves. Never ever make comments to others, your friends, family, your kids, anyone at your spouse's expense. Don't poke fun at his or her quirks or bad habits, their blunders or mistakes that might seem even cute or funny. It might seem innocent to share in the moment. It might get a chuckle, but it's not funny to your spouse, even if they laugh in the moment. Even if they laugh, they're likely not laughing inside. And they're likely feeling somewhat thrown under the bus. So don't do it. Proverbs 31:12 says of a virtuous wife that she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. 1 Peter 3:7 instructs husbands, show honor to your wives. Those are really proactive, aren't they? Proactive, positive statements. And that means for us men, not only were you not drawing attention to our wives' faults and quirks, we're actively looking for ways to show her honor, looking for ways to build her up, to praise her, not just privately, but in front of other people. Wives, this means not only are we not laughing with our friends about our husband's flaws, but we're rather looking for ways to do him good, to help each other, to grow, to build him up, to make him, to support him, and to let our admiration and respect for him be obvious to him and to other people. The bottom line is, you know, that there's enough in this world to tear us down, both men and women. Right? There's enough out there. And that's something that we all can work on, supporting one another, either inside or outside of marriage. Let's take that responsibility seriously. Let's be our spouse's greatest fan. Okay, one more. And I said that these were in no particular order. That was true, except, as I said, for this one, this last one. And I saved it because in my mind it was the most important of what I'm going to share today. Number five. Top off the recipe with a firm resolve to be broken together. Top off the recipe with a firm resolve to be broken together. What's that mean? Well, my first ingredient, meat in the middle, it was inspired by a song. So why not have the last one be inspired by a song as well? And this one was. And this song is a song by the band Casting Crowns, if you know who they are. And the title of the song is Broken Together. And it's a husband really singing to his wife while they're going through a trial that's testing their marriage. And so I'll just go ahead and read the words here. What do you think about when you look at me? I know we're not the fairy tale you dreamed we'd be. You wore the veil, you walked the aisle, you took my hand, and we dove into a mystery. How I wish we could go back to simpler times before all our scars and all our secrets were in the light. Now on this hallowed ground, we've drawn the battle lines. Maybe you and I were never meant to be complete. Could we just be broken together? If you can bring your shattered dreams and I'll bring mine, could healing still be spoken and save us? I'm praying God will help our broken hearts align and we won't give up the fight, because the only way we'll last forever is broken together. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You know, the words of that song are so powerful and so true, and we are all broken, right? We know that. We're not only broken because of sin and its effects, but broken by whatever past hurts, whatever past failures, whatever past baggage we carry into our relationships, both within and outside of marriage. in our relationships both with God and with one another. We are not and we never were meant to be complete in this life apart from God. Apart from Him, we are broken. And as those He's called, you know, if we recognize that, if we embrace that, that should impact how we approach our relationships with one another, shouldn't it? And certainly as brothers and sisters in the larger body of Christ together here. But most certainly within this relationship, this commitment of husband and wife. Here in Colossians 3, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And so our God sees each of us at our best, and He sees us at our worst, and more so than anyone else. Even those who are closest to us, His view is who we are at our core. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're broken vessels. And He loves us despite all of that He knows about us. If that's true in our relationship between a perfect God and His imperfect servants, how much more true should it be between us? How much more grace should we extend to one another? The recognition of our imperfection, the recognition of our individual brokenness should drive us to be dependent on God, but also enable us to be dependent on one another for understanding, right? For support. And encouragement as we share this life's struggles together. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 6. Luke 6. Here's the thing, you know, though Satan wants to attack God's people, he wants to attack the relationships we have among us, but he holds a special contempt for godly marriage. He hates it. He knows the power of those relationships that they possess to mirror God's plan to this world. And he hates them. And so he uses trials, he uses setbacks, he uses, you know, disappointments, failures, whatever he can to drive a wedge in that relationship and to somehow, if he can, weaken that bond. And often it's not one big thing. Often a marriage, a relationship can die the death of a thousand cuts. It can be like that drip of water that's pounding against a cliff face that, you know, eventually drives us, splits the rock in two. If not physically, emotionally, and spiritually. How do we resist him? Well, the antidote to his attack is given here in Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, 36, Jesus instructs his servants to be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So, Satan's impervious again. Satan has no power against that. He has no ability to get a foothold in our relationships, in our marriage, if we have a bias to show grace and mercy in all things, right? If our bent is toward forgiveness and mercy. And we can only do that if we acknowledge that we're broken, that we need God's grace, and that we need the grace and the forgiveness from each other, from one another. And others need us to extend grace to them and forgiveness to them as well. And that's no more true than between two Christians that God has bound together. As the song said, it's the only way that we'll last forever, both in this life and in the one to come, is by being broken together. Okay. You know, I'm so thankful for the 30 years that I've shared with my wife. We've grown so much. She's made me a better person. And some of you might be thinking, I know you, Tony, you must have been pretty rough back then. That'd be about right. Hopefully I have some years ahead of me for some work to continue to be done. Thankfully, though, unlike most in this world who stumble blindly with God's word and his example, the example of godly marriages that he's put in our lives that have gone before us, we've managed to make a recipe and continue to add ingredients to that recipe to make it a fine one as time goes on. At the risk of continuing to overuse an analogy, which I already have, if God's chosen in his plan for you, and it doesn't have to be for everybody, he knows what each one of us needs to grow in this life to be into his image. He knows what we need. But if he's chosen you for that venture into that kitchen, right? Whether it's at some point in the future or whether you are in there, you've been in there for a short time, my hope for you is that you can use some of the ingredients that maybe I've shared, but also from those who are among us who have so much experience and so much richness of wisdom to share about relationships, both within and with outside of marriage. To create as a couple your own amazing, special brand of secret sauce.